Well, let's ask the Lord to quiet our hearts and souls and open His Word and speak to us again. Let's pray. Father, as we quiet ourselves before the throne of Your grace, we stand amazed. Even in this day, this year of 2009, You continue to demonstrate Your faithfulness and to bless Your people in the midst of a world who hates Your Son. And Father, we know that that antagonism is only going to increase. We know that the subtle devices of the enemy are only going to become more and more difficult to discern. But Lord, it's not by spotting the counterfeits that we make our way through. It's by keeping our eyes on the truth. This is where the Galatian believers failed. They were so excited to learn some new thing that they weren't discerning about whether that new thing was according to the truth. And therefore they were deprived of their liberty and their power and their impact in the world. Let it not happen to us. Keep us pure. Keep us faithful. Keep us useful in Your plan. Speak to us now from the second chapter as we move along. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I noted as I was looking over my notes in the break that I started to give you some points on the curse, and I think I only got the first one out. So here are some passages. You can jot these down and look at them later. When Paul talks about the curse in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and it'll come up again in chapter 3, he's speaking of the curse from Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. If you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you fail to keep the law, you'll be cursed. Where does that put all of us? We're all under the curse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is going to be able to live up to the standard of the law. But there are some interesting passages that develop this in the Old Testament. Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 29 makes an interesting statement. It talks about the ban. You might remember on one occasion Jesus spoke about those who use the korban to keep from having to give support to their parents. You remember He said, those of you who follow the tradition of men rather than the Word of God, say to your parents, I would like to help you by this money that I have, or, you know, these things that I possess that would help you, but it is korban. Well, the korban was an offering that was made to God. And the argument that they're using is the argument from that passage there in Leviticus 27, 28, and 29, and it was this. When something is devoted to God, it must go for that purpose that it was devoted for, whether it be for deliverance or destruction. If God commits a city like Jericho to the ban, that means Jericho must be annihilated. You'll remember the first king in Israel got in trouble because of this, because he was to go and to slay the Amalekites utterly. They were under the ban. And the ban meant they were devoted to God. And it's very interesting that the word devoted has the idea of holy. They are holy to God, but for the purpose of destruction. And the reason this is so interesting is because God alone can take that which is devoted to destruction, which includes all of us as we came into this world in Adam, all die. Only in Christ are all made alive. So we were once under condemnation. We were under the wrath of God. And God is the only one who can take that which is devoted to destruction and redeem it. Man can't do it. And many of the offerings in the Old Testament illustrated this. And the reason I point this out is because of another passage. If you look in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, you'll remember the story of Jericho, which was devoted to destruction with everyone in it. But God made an exception. And that exception was Rahab and her household. You remember the whole story of how the spies came and they made an agreement because she delivered them and she spoke of her faith. She said, "We have heard what your God has done and we know that He is going to give you the victory." And so they made a covenant with her, and of course she was delivered. Though she was a part of a city devoted to destruction, through her faith came redemption. But you also remember the story of Achan. Achan was a member of the children of God. And he therefore was a part of a company that was devoted to victory and deliverance. But because of his disobedience, and all disobedience being an expression of unbelief, he refused to believe that what God said he was going to do, he was going to do, and therefore instead of waiting for God to take them into the land and give them cities they hadn't built, and farms that they hadn't developed, and crops that they hadn't planted, and homes that they hadn't built, and on and on and on, he said, "I'm going to take a little for myself now." What happened to him? Where Rahab was delivered, he and his family were destroyed. So it's a very serious issue when we deal with God's law of blessing and cursing. You'll remember another example from Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They were in the line to be priests. They were in the priestly lineage and the priestly family. They were to function as priests. But when they chose to function according to their own likes and dislikes and their own thinking and their own motivation, they put strange fire on the altar. You remember what happened to them. Though they were initially in the position for blessing and abundance and joy and everything else, the fire came from the altar and devoured them. This is something you and I need to be aware of. Because God may have committed our nation to the ban. And He has every reason to. This nation has done everything it could to spit in the face of God. We have done everything we could to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This nation has done everything it can to push Him out of the public square, to push Him out of the place of the public school, to push Him out of our courts, to push Him out of our legal system and everything else. We don't want this man, Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking as a nation, we don't want Him even mentioned. We want no acknowledge of Him. We don't even want a cross standing anywhere that will remind us of the message of Jesus Christ. So if God has placed this nation, set it apart, sanctified it, if you will, for destruction, what is the hope that you and I have? God is no less able to deliver us than He's ever been. God is still God. He is still on the throne. He still controls the affairs of men, but the question is, where do you and I stand in relation to His will and His working at the present time? This is not a time for you and I as believers to be apathetic. This is not a time for you and I as believers to be indifferent to the teaching and the truth of the Word of God. So we need to take these examples about cursing and blessing and make sure that we stay in the place of blessing. Because if you and I stand in the place of blessing, which is planting our feet firmly on the truth of the Word of God, not only for the understanding of it, but for the living out of it, whatever happens in history in this generation doesn't change the purpose and the plan that God has for you and I. If we end up in a national crisis, which I believe we're already in, we just don't recognize it. What is your purpose and my purpose? We are here to be spokesmen for the truth of the gospel. We are here to be a source of blessing to those who are around us. Our concern is not our security or our safety. And I'm not saying we have to be fools, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with, you know, if I knew there was a tornado or a hurricane or something coming, I'd make preparation. I think that's just common sense. But ultimately, we place ourselves in the hands of God. And you know what? When you're in His hands, you're as safe as a baby in a crib with a parent standing watch. He who dwells under the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we know that the angel of Jehovah encamps around those who fear Him. And if the angel of Jehovah, which is the Old Testament designation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is encamped around us, if in fact, as David says, the Lord my Redeemer is my rock and my shield, what can touch me? Nothing can touch you. Nothing can come through that shield except God permit it. And if God permits it, it's for His glory and your blessing and your usefulness. Finally, I would just direct you to 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Again, Paul is not in the habit of running around cursing people. What Paul's saying is that if you reject Jesus Christ and refuse to trust in Him, you have placed yourself in the place of cursing. So those passages may help you as you consider what Paul's saying here. He's not, again, going around cursing people. You and I are not in the position of being able to do that or needing to do that. But we can sometimes recognize that people put themselves in that place. In chapter 2, Paul continues his argument. What is he arguing for? He is arguing for the truth of his apostleship, the commission that he had to the Gentiles, based on the message he had been given. The message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Father sent His Son into this world to voluntarily go to the cross in our place and pay the penalty for our sins, who was then raised from the dead as a vindication of His essence, His true nature, as the second member of the Godhead, and His victory over sin and death. For what purpose? That He might deliver us from this present evil age, which is not just to take us out of here, but to sustain us through it. God's deliverance is usually not out of. It's usually through. When we get into those situations where we say, oh God, please deliver me out of it, we want escape. God wants spiritual growth. He wants sanctification. He wants refinement of the inner man. He wants the building of that inner man, that new creature in Christ, into conformity to His Son. And if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. We'll see more on that later on. As Paul continues then building his case, he shows in the first 10 verses that rather than being in conflict with those in Jerusalem, those who are men of renown and men of recognition, he is in agreement with them as demonstrated by the incident which I read to you in Acts 15, 1 through 5, when he went down to Jerusalem. He will then turn to another incident in his life. Remember, chapter 1 and 2 are personal. Paul's using personal experience to illustrate and establish the truth of the gospel as well as his authority and his commission. And he's going to turn to a second example, his confrontation with the apostle Peter. Peter was viewed as the leader in Jerusalem. Later, James, I think, took the position of leader of the church, but Peter was seen as the leader of the apostles. As he came all the way through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, seen as the leader of the disciples, later seen as the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. And if Paul can correct Peter, he's got some weight. If you can confront Peter, the rock, who was somewhat of an unstable rock, and correct him, you're doing pretty good. Notice that he says after 14 years, I mentioned his period of growth, 14 years as he received revelation, 14 years of practical application in ministry, he's growing in grace and truth. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and I took Titus with me. Titus, of course, is a Gentile. And he says, I went up by revelation. Isn't it interesting that when Paul moves by what he sees in the Word of God? The Word of God guides him. The Spirit of God leads him. And I went up and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. There's a little sanctified sarcasm that's going to run through the second chapter here, because Paul's saying, you are so impressed with these guys who were leaders in Jerusalem that I'm going to acknowledge your amazement and your approval of them and their stature in your sight, but I'm going to let you know that their stature doesn't mean anything if it's divorced from the truth. Paul was not impressed with any man, and we ought not to be either. We ought to be impressed with what God does in and through people. When I see pastors and their wives in other countries who struggle to feed their kids, when I see pastors who will travel the trails of remote and dangerous areas to take the gospel to other people, when I find myself in a situation, as we did recently, with a translator in China, and when it appeared that the authorities were on our track, and he grabbed us and he said, quick, come here and hide. We went to the place and hid. And as we hid, I spoke to him. I did the best I could to encourage and comfort him. You know what he said to me after the all clear was sounded? He said, I'm so ashamed of my lack of faith. I'm so ashamed. And I said to him, why are you ashamed? He said, because I was so afraid. By the way, if we get caught, it'll go not well with us. It'll be 10 times worse for him. His fear was not so much for himself as for us. He said, I'm just ashamed that my faith is so weak. I said, tell me something. How many times have you been afraid like that? He said, hundreds. And I said, and you keep printing publications, and you keep hiding them, and you keep carrying them, and you keep distributing them, and you keep crossing borders, and you keep going to people in places where you shouldn't be, and you keep being afraid every single time you do it. And I said, and you're ashamed of that? I said, it doesn't sound to me like cowardice. It sounds to me like the greatest kind of courage. But my point is that God takes people who are just common people like you and me. And because they're available, and because they're willing to be used, God does great things. And I look at them and I stand amazed. But the amazement is not at the person. He's just a weak, foolish, base, despised nothing. It's what God does with an available vessel. Someone who takes hold of the grace of God, someone who chooses to live by faith, someone who's willing to lay aside the hindrances and the weight that so easily entangles them, and to just day by day be available for the work of God. Exactly what God wants you to do right where you are, in your home, in your community, in your work, so that He can use you. See, your mission field is your sphere of influence, wherever it may be. Paul says, I went down to speak to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Unfortunately, we get the picture here that Paul was afraid that maybe he was preaching the wrong gospel and he was going down to check it out and see if it was okay. That's not what he's saying. He's going to use the same phrase later in chapter 4, verse 11. He uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he talks about the gospel, I gave you the gospel which I also received, that the Lord Jesus died in our place, was buried, and rose again for us, by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain. But he explains later in the passage what he means by believing in vain. What he means by believing in vain is, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, if He did not go to the cross in behalf of your sins, if in fact God didn't raise Him from the dead, guess what? Your faith's in vain. Does that give you reason for concern? No, because we know. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm not afraid that I've been preaching the wrong message, or that maybe I've been working in some way not in concert with the apostles. My concern is the apostles may get led astray by some false message, and therefore my labor will be in vain. If those guys that came from James represented James, then something's wrong with James. That's what he's saying. If those guys that came to Antioch from Jerusalem represented the view in Jerusalem, then I have been running in vain because they're going to undercut and undermine my entire ministry. Paul had no doubt about the clarity of his message. Paul was very sure of the fallibility of other human beings, including even those of reputation, meaning Peter, James, and John. So he says, I went down to see if I had run in vain. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And I want you to notice the word compelled, it's going to come up again in verse 14, because legalism always works by force. And by the way, force always works through fear. Notice up there in verse 12, Peter is going to withdraw because of a fear of the circumcision. When someone comes urging you to take a certain course of action and uses some spiritual lever to create fear within you so that you feel compelled to do it, you ought to question. I heard a pastor recently saying, if you don't use this system that I teach, you're not spiritual, you're not growing, you're not useful to God. Things like that just, I get fired up. As if somehow now I'm in the position to pass judgment on you. As if somehow my teaching is what you really need. No. When someone comes along, as I heard so many times as a young believer, if you're really a Christian, if you're truly born again, you won't do this. And I'd sit there and I'd say, well, I do that. I don't know what to think. I trusted Christ. I still do these things. He's telling me if I still do these things, I'm not a Christian. I'm confused. So I go back to the Word and I'd read the Word and I'd say, well, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore I trust that I am saved. And the Scripture says that this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we believe Him, we have eternal life. And I believe in Him, so I have eternal life based on the Word of God. So what do I do with what this guy is teaching me? You have to reject it. Or reject the truth of the Word. Legalism will always use three things. Or it will always work on three things. Legalism will always use force. Compulsion. There's always some kind of force. Number two, it will always use fear. The fear that I may not be accepted in the group. Every one of us ought to become a nonconformist, as far as man is concerned. Every one of us ought to be willing to be radical enough to be different than everyone around us if we know that that's where we need to stand. And number three, and this one's critical, legalism always works on the foundation of envy. It always works on the foundation of envy. The desire of those promoting the legalism to appear superior to others, and the desire of those who accept the legalism to be superior to someone else. God has no elite children. You might want to write that one down because there's a lot of confusion in that department. God has no elite children. There are not those that He calls to His side and He comforts and pats them on the back and He pats them on the head while you stand off at a distance because you just don't measure up. The Scripture does not say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace because we are worthy of His mercy. The Scripture does not say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace because we have finally measured up after years and years of years of not going here, not doing this, not saying, not touching, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. I've measured up to all the rules and regulations and now I can come boldly into the presence of God. There are Christians who have lived their Christian life for years and years and years, feeling unworthy, feeling unloved, and feeling unwanted by the Heavenly Father because they just couldn't measure up. And yet Paul's going to tell us in the book of Galatians when we get to the sixth chapter that there's only one rule. There's only one rule. Say, what is it? I'm not going to tell you till the sixth chapter. Paul says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. When I came to Christ, it was prominent in our area, the area that we lived in, that if you were not baptized, you were not saved. I came to Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, and I was immediately confronted with this issue. Oh, well, have you been baptized? No, I haven't been baptized. Well, then you're not saved. I decided to take a stand. I was only a new believer, but I said, you know what? If this is the issue, I don't want any part of it because I don't want to trust in anything I do because I have no trust in me. So I stood against it. Now, I was known in our area. There's a reason my family called me Mean Gene. And as the years went by, and I chose not to be baptized to make a point. The point was that my salvation rested on faith alone. And as people began to see the changes that God made in my life, man, that was so long ago. And those changes seemed so superficial. But believe me, it was big to them. Then, when the point had been made, I accepted water baptism for the purpose that it was intended. Now you might think, well, Scripture says you ought to be baptized, you should have done it right away. Hey, I did it the way that I felt convicted to do at the time. That's all I can say. To demonstrate my union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection at that moment of time was more important without the ritual. At least, I believed then, and believe it or not, I still do now. Circumcision, a ritual given by God. Circumcision designed to do what? Paul tells us in Romans 4 and verse 12, it was a sign of the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham. But it was because he believed. So now someone comes along with such a plausible argument that this is designed by God. This is God given. God gave it to Abraham, and therefore you need to follow it. And it would have been so easy to have fallen in to that deception had it not been for one man who had the clarity and the focus and the understanding of the issues at stake in the gospel. And that man was willing to stand virtually alone so that his labor would not be in vain. I hate to think what would have happened had Paul buckled at this point. This could not have been easy for him. Notice verse 4, he said, this occurred. In other words, this meeting that we had in Jerusalem, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I want you to notice the movement of the verbs here. Because here we see the methodology of error. Here we see people who are secretly brought in. The idea is that they are introduced in a stealthy way. They come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And it says they come in by stealth. The word is the idea of inserting themselves in a very acceptable manner. They start out with, oh brother, it's good to see you, and what a wonderful congregation. I'm so happy to be a part of it. And the next thing you know, suddenly their third step is spying out. They are looking down. The word to spy out means to look down on with contempt. They came in and they were happy. They came in and they praised the church. They praised the pastor. But now all of a sudden, they start pointing out, this is wrong, that's wrong, somebody should do this. We need to be spiritual. We need to follow a higher plan, and so on and so forth. And the next thing you know, they put themselves in a position of being the superior person in the church. And looking down their long nose with condemnation. But what's their ultimate goal? The fourth verb, to to enslave us again. Whose slave are you? My brother who's here tonight used to have a t-shirt, said, "I'm a fool for Christ." People would look at the front of the shirt and laugh. Then they'd walk by and look at the back, and the back said, "Whose fool are you?" Let me ask you a question tonight. Whose slave are you? Every one of us is enslaved to someone. Who are we enslaved to? The goal, the objective, is that we be a slave of Jesus Christ. And if we're a slave of Jesus Christ, folks, we will never allow anyone, and I stress this again, not me, not Dr. Big, not anybody, you never allow anyone to stand in the ultimate position between you and Jesus Christ. Because no man has that right. No man has authority over your soul. God's Word and God the Holy Spirit has authority, and I see gimmicks. I've used them, folks. I've been in the ministry a long time, and I confess this at a recent conference, how many times I had stood and used gimmicks to compel people and motivate people and control people, and it's so easy to come up with things that sound good, and if you're not doing this, you're not spiritual, you're not in fellowship, you're not useful to God, and all of this stuff. And a lot of times it's nothing more than human gimmicks. Now there's right and wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a place of discernment or rebuke and correction and everything else. But when it becomes me that holds the switch, when it's me that holds the carrot, when I'm the one that's tightening the screw, there's something wrong. Because I don't have that rightful place. And I don't think Paul did either. He said they want to bring us into bondage again. We're going to see the methodology that's mentioned here in verse 4 coming up again in chapter 3 and chapter 5. Notice verse 5, to whom we considered and counseled and discussed and reciprocated and... Is that what your Bible says? To whom we did not yield in submission even for an hour. An hour doesn't mean Paul was wavering. It's an idiom. The idiom is, we didn't put up with it for a second. Why? That introduces the purpose clause, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Why was Paul willing to risk what he risked? Why was he willing to be hated as he was hated? Why was he willing to pay the price that he paid? Because he was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was a servant of the gospel, and therefore he could do no other. So that they would continue in the liberty and the peace and the joy and the rejoicing of a gospel of the free and full love of Jesus Christ. So that they would know the love of Christ in its height and depth and length and breadth. So that they would understand something of the fullness of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not a continual self-effort of trying to measure up in some way through ritual, through ceremony, through laws, through rules and regulations and everything that's laid out in Colossians chapter 2. Neither legalism, nor mysticism, nor cynicism, nor rationalism, nor any of those things are going to make you and I more useful to God. And so Paul very clearly takes the sword of the Spirit and begins cutting away at the growth of the jungle of perverted theology in his time. And we need a lot of cutting away in the time we live in. You can go listen to the rock stars. You can go to the guys that hold their conferences and they charge $250 for a ticket to get in. But I want to tell you, their methodology tells they have no message. Because if they had the message, they wouldn't follow that method. You can follow guys who say they're the only ones who have the truth. Whether it's the truth of salvation, or the truth of spirituality, or the truth of spiritual growth. You can follow the guys who say, I came up with a teaching no one ever taught before. My feeling is, if no one ever taught it before, why would I want to teach it? Sure, we may approach it in a new way. We may see it in a new light. We may develop it or illustrate it in a different way. But frankly, if Paul didn't teach it, I don't want to teach it. If Christ didn't lay the foundation for it, it's an illusion to think that I'm going to come up with some great insight that no one ever had before. I'm content to teach the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that men and women have suffered and died for throughout the ages to give to you and I. And it's still the most powerful message going. The super elite come and go. They come and go through the ages. And the saints just keep marching on. That's where I want to be. Verse 6, from those who seem to be something, sanctified sarcasm again, he's saying, I know you guys really hold these fellows in high esteem, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, and those who seem to be something added nothing to me. The word added is a word that means to make a deposit in addition to. Paul's saying, when God opened my eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and revealed to me the gospel, I received the truth of the means of salvation and the foundation for all spiritual growth and blessing. And when I went down there to these guys that you are trumpeting that were so great, they had not one thing to add to my understanding and insight in the spiritual life. Paul's not saying this because he wants to be arrogant or because he wants to boast. He's saying it because he wants them to understand that the truth he gave them was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That the foundation he laid was sufficient for their spiritual life. By the way, a little side thought. Galatians is one of three New Testament books built on one Old Testament statement. You ought to write it down. The just shall live by faith. That statement from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is the foundation for the book of Romans, Romans 1:17. It's the foundation for Galatians. We'll see it in Galatians 3 and verse 11. It's the foundation for the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And there must be a reason why the Spirit of God inspired the authors of New Testament Scripture to hammer that truth home to us. Notice the just shall live by faith. It's not only talking about how we're justified, how we're declared righteous in the sight of God. That's by faith. But it's also declaring how we grow in grace and how we're useful in the plan of God and how He's able to take us as an instrument in His hand and use us for His honor and glory throughout all eternity. The just shall live by faith. So when someone comes along with any gimmick, with any new teaching, with any strange idea that says, yes, it's faith, but this, this, and this. Wait a minute, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 14. Does that mean that faith has no works? Does that mean that it's really true that James and Paul were at odds with each other? Does that mean that there is a conflict when Paul says Abraham was justified by faith and James says Abraham was justified by works? Not at all. The book of James is written to people who are already the just. And James is speaking to the just, those who have eternal life, those imputed with the righteousness of Christ, those who are members of the family of God. And he's saying, how does faith conduct itself? Faith without works is dead. Why? Because living faith, vibrant faith, faith that lays hold of the Word of God, faith that gives room to the indwelling Holy Spirit, faith that moves in a broken and a sinful world cannot help but be actively involved. But it's not the work that gives you the faith, neither is it the work that gives you the salvation, nor is it the work that gives you the sanctification. It all flows as the fruit from the root. The fruit of the Spirit comes because the Spirit is rooted in the heart and the soul of the individual. So Paul says in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, how did they know that? how could the guys in Jerusalem know that God had selected Paul for that task? Well, he's going to tell us in just a minute. Just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Parenthesis, by way of explanation in verse 8. For he who energized Peter, that's the word, energeo, to energize. He who energized Peter for apostleship to the circumcised energized me to the Gentiles. Would you just hold your place here? I hadn't planned on doing this, but you got to see this. It's just too great. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because this involves you. First Corinthians 12 verse 1, now concerning spiritualities or spiritual realities, your English version probably reads spiritual gifts. The word gifts is in italics because the word gift doesn't appear there. Paul is not talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about spiritual things, spiritual realities of which gifts is only one. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profiting of all. What do I see here? What do I want you to get out of this? Notice the progression from the gift to the manifestation to the result. Every believer has a spiritual gift. It's the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life. To what end? For what purpose? For the benefit and the blessing of those around you. But you'll notice that with the gift comes a unique manifestation, and there are different kinds. So that one pastor may have this strength and this weakness, another will be different. Various missionaries are going to be different. They all are unique in God's plan and purpose, and yet you look at them and you say, well, he doesn't preach like him, and yet both of them are effective. They're both energized. Why? Because as we look at the exercise of the gift and we see the ministry that comes from it, the manifestation that comes from it, we also are able to see the results, the activities, and the effects of the work in that person's life. You can't give life if you don't have life. You can't lead where you haven't been. You can't give what you don't possess. And so what Paul's saying in Galatians 2 and what he's teaching here in 1 Corinthians is, as sure as you are a child of God, there is a unique provision he's made for you so that he can use you like he uses no one else, because no one else on the face of this earth can do what he wants to do through you. And that's where your uniqueness comes from. Not from attempting to be superior, not trying to get in some circle that's the elite, but simply being who you are. Every teacher who stands up to speak has three questions asked in the mind of his listeners. Can I trust you? Do you know what you're talking about? And do you care about me? Consciously or subconsciously, every one of us, when someone stands up to address us, is thinking about those things. Can I trust you? Are you going to lead me safely, or are you going to lead me into misery? Number two, do you really know your topic, your subject? Is it just theory? Is it just academic information? Or is it something you've done? Have you gotten your hands dirty? Do you know what you're talking about? And finally, do you care about me? Because even if you have the others, and I don't matter, and I'm not important, and my life is not something unique and precious, what difference does it make? Paul dealt with those issues again and again. You know how he answered them? He answered the question, do you know what you're talking about, by demonstrating it in his life. The evidence was in the proof. Do you know your topic? He certainly knew his topic. Very realistically. Did he care about the people? He cared about the people enough to sacrifice himself for them. Could he be trusted? With your soul. Could you follow him safely? Well, maybe not very safely physically, but you could entrust your life to him. This is what he's battling for, folks, in the book of Galatians. He is battling for the heart and the soul of a congregation he had poured his life out to and a group of people that had become his mission field because he went to them under great danger and extreme and poured out his heart in the gospel message to them. And now he finds, not from the heathen, not from the pagans, not from the enemies on the field, but from those who came from behind as brethren perverted in a false gospel. You've never been taken till you've been taken by a believer. When Paul goes through the list of all the sufferings he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions the perils among false brethren. And some were false in the sense that they weren't brethren, and some were false in the fact that they were brethren, but they were false. Verse 7 says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." Why? Because he worked effectively in Peter as he worked effectively in me. "And when James, Peter, and John," there's your three pillars. There's your men of high repute. There's the ones who are recognized, who seem to be something. "When they perceived the grace that had been given to me," and by declaring that it was an act of grace, he denies any merit on his own part. Not because of who he was or anything he had. "They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." And if you go back and read Acts chapter 15, you'll see the letter that they wrote for Paul to carry to the churches, and that was the one request that they made. "Abstain from fornication, things strangled or from blood, and remember the poor." So Paul's saying, you're trying to pit me against James, Peter, and John? Well, I have to tell you, I was there. We met together. We discussed this issue. James, Peter, and John were in agreement. They gave us the right hand. That is the indication that they stand with us in the proclamation of our message. So how can you try to pit us against each other? Well, they might still say, but you know, Paul, you're not really an apostle. You just don't really carry that weight. You don't have that authority. So Paul says, well, if I have to prove it to you, I will. I'll tell you of an incident. Beginning in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. The word to withstand, the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:13 for standing against the devil. Don't you think Peter ever got tired of being wrong? You remember the incident in Matthew 16? Jesus asked, "Who am I? Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed art you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he begins telling them that he's going to Jerusalem. He'll be betrayed. He's going to the cross. And Peter says, "No, Lord." Those two words, by the way, don't go together. "No, Lord." That doesn't fit. "This shall never happen to you." Where would you and I be if it hadn't? Where would Peter be if it hadn't? And I just wonder, when Jesus looked at him with those eyes that could be so compassionate and loving and gracious, and yet could turn to flint and steel and fire and say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not minding the things of God, but the things of man." I was in Papua New Guinea and I was teaching the pastors there, and I said, "How would you guys like to have Peter here to lead you?" And they got all excited. "Oh, that'd be wonderful." I said, "Well, let's study the man." We went through the Gospel of Matthew. We found 14 failures in one book. And then we jumped to this passage and I said, think of this. Even after he had denied Christ, even after he was restored on the shore of Galilee, even after he had had a great ministry in Jerusalem, he still gets it wrong again in Antioch. I said, how would you guys like to follow a man like that? They said, no way, the man's a cluck. Who'd want him to lead them? You know? I don't know how hard this must have been for Peter, but I'm sure it was not easy for Paul. Here's what happened. Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. By the way, the perfect tense here indicates that he stood condemned. He stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. You remember, of course, that eating with the Gentiles, the breaking of bread, was a symbol of fellowship. You also remember that when God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, before Peter would go, God had to do a special work there in Acts chapter 10 and give him a vision of the unclean things that he said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Peter, arise and eat. And he kept saying, no, Lord. By the way, that was the second time he said, no, Lord. Peter, arise and eat. No, Lord. You know, I'm too pure for this. I can't obey you because I'm more holy than you are. I've met some Christians that thought they were more holy than God. He finally got through to Peter. When I sanctify something, though it is devoted to destruction, it is now devoted to blessing. And Peter even said to Cornelius when he went to his house, you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to come and eat with a Gentile. And God had taught him the lesson and reinforced it to him. And now he compromises again. Why? He didn't want to stand alone. He didn't want to be condemned. He didn't want the elite from the Jerusalem church to look down on him for not being holy enough. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Interestingly, the word separated here is the word Pharisee comes from. He became a Pharisee. Fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas, gracious Barnabas, loving, compassionate, gracious Barnabas, gets carried away by the legalism. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Folks, if this is all you get out of chapter 2, I want you to get it. How you live declares what you believe. How you and I live declares what we believe. Peter could preach a clear gospel, but the way he lived his life, Paul said, he's not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. His life denies his message. His compromise undermines his ministry. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? You have been eating among these Gentiles. Now you're presenting yourself in such a way that they have to come over on your side. They have to come over to the side of the Jewish restrictions. They've got to watch all the dietary law because you can no longer have that ham sandwich that you were enjoying last night, Peter. Paul rebuked him in front of the whole church. And I can only imagine people, because I have been rebuked and I've been corrected. And I know what it's like when you are so blinded by whatever motivation you have and suddenly the truth of what you're doing hits you and it's just like, oh, am I never going to get it? Am I ever going to get it right? And I can imagine Peter feeling that way. But I want you to notice how Paul builds his argument for Peter. He doesn't just rebuke. He doesn't just correct. He takes him all the way back to his salvation and he says, let's walk through this so that we can see it clearly. Verse 15, Peter, picture Paul speaking to Peter here in front of a congregation. Peter, we are Jews by nature, you and me. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles, which is the way Jews saw the Gentiles. We're Jews. We're elite. We're special, right, Peter? And yet we know, even though we're Jews, and even though we saw ourselves as superior to the Gentiles, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter, believed in Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Man, I can just imagine this going into the heart and soul and conscience of Peter like the blows of a hammer. That verse is the essence of the book of Galatians. That is the key to the book right there. Paul believed in Christ because he came to see that no amount of keeping the law would ever avail for his salvation. Peter believed in Jesus Christ because he came to realize that he could not keep the law. The law could only condemn him. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, and this if is a first class condition, what he's saying is, Peter, this is what you're doing. Let's see what you're doing clearly, Peter. If seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners. What's your message, Peter? Is it that Christ is the minister of sin? Is Christ the author of your conduct here? Certainly not. May it never be, literally, is what Paul says. If you and I go out of this place and we live lives of rebellion against God, and we speak of Christ because we want to be a witness, but we also want to keep that area of our lives that's our private little domain, our private little paradise, the little area that we want to hang on to do whatever we want to do, is Christ the minister of that? Is that the message we want to convey? That you can be justified by faith in Christ, but then go live life any way you want? Because if that's the message you and I are conveying, our witness, our gospel, will have no power. Because, as it's often been said, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. Verse 18, Paul now turns in his compassion. What a gracious, tactful man. Because this is still a record of what he's saying to Peter. They're still standing up here in front of the congregation. Peter just got rebuked. He just got the spiritual, you know what, kicked out of him. And now Paul has the compassion to turn it around and apply it to himself. And say, Peter, if I rebuild the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I turn from the world to faith in Jesus Christ, and then I turn from Christ and I go back to the things, and he's specifically speaking here of good things, the law, the ordinances, the judgments, all of the things that were a part of the God-given law. But now what's he doing? He destroyed those things when he turned to Christ, because why? He died to the law so that he could be united with Jesus Christ. And if now, being united with Jesus Christ, he turns around and starts trying to build up the rubble of that legalistic life he'd been living before, what is he doing? He's making himself a transgressor. He becomes a rebel against the cause of Christ. And his life is a denial of the truth of the gospel. Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I may live to God. If I died to the law to live to God, why in the world would I want to go back to it? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's true of you too, by the way, you know, Romans 6. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. On what does your spirituality rest? Your accomplishments or his? Your abilities or his? When you find yourself at the end of the day saying, I've failed again. You go back in that time of quiet where you evaluate your life. Maybe as you lay down, you put your head on the pillow and you look back over the day and you say, I failed again. I fell short again. To what do you turn for cleansing? I'm going to work harder tomorrow. It's not going to help you. Oh, I know what it is. It's that gimmick that Dr. So-and-so taught. I should have been using that gimmick. If I'd have just used the gimmick, I'd have been all right. You know, the real spirituality is to walk around with your finger in your ear. If you don't have your finger in your ear, you're not spiritual. I make jest because that's how ridiculous some of it is. What is spirituality? It's living by faith. And what is living by faith if not the acknowledgement that I am incapable? Because if I trust in Jesus Christ today as I trusted Him on the day that I believed in Him for my salvation, it's just because I am as helpless in and of myself today as I was on that day to give myself eternal life. And therefore I turn away from my own intellect, capabilities, whatever it may be, my strengths. My strengths are my greatest enemy. My weaknesses are often my greatest friend. My weaknesses bring me to my face. They break me down in humility. They remind me of how weak I am. They drive me to turn to Him in faith. But my strengths. Didn't I do good? Aren't I something? I seem to be something. I might even be one of those of reputation. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know what he's saying? He's saying the same thing essentially that he says in Colossians 2 and verse 6, and it's this. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, however long ago it may have been, think back to the time when you trusted Christ, if you can remember, and remember how helpless and how useless and how unable you were to do anything except throw yourself on Him for His mercy, and you live your life that way today, you will have a spiritual life. Because that's what spirituality is. Spirituality is living by faith. Because when we live by faith, God the Holy Spirit, who represents the person of Jesus Christ in our life, has the freedom now to step in our own acknowledgement of our frailty and exert His mighty power. Get verse 21. I do not nullify. The word to set aside is used of a canceled debt. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not cancel the grace of God in my life. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died, and here's that word again, in vain. Same word, 1 Corinthians 15, unless you believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? Simple. You believe in Christ in vain if He wasn't who He said He was. If He's not the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son, your faith is in vain. You believed in Him in vain if He didn't willingly, voluntarily go to the cross in your behalf. If He was not raised from the dead by the power of the Father, you believed in Him in vain. And Paul said, you know what? I am not going to make His sacrifice vain in relation to my life by depending on me. I'm going to trust Him. How much can I accomplish? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Less than nothing. How much can you accomplish if you trust yourself? Nothing. Trust in Him. The world will not believe what God does with you. You may think tonight your life is small and unimportant and insignificant. In God's eyes, you have a purpose that impacts eternity. A lady 100 years ago and more wrote about the plan of God. This is what she said. One small life in God's great plan, how futile it seems as the ages roll. Do what it may or strive how it can to alter the sweep of the infinite whole. A single stitch in an endless web, a drop in the ocean's flow and ebb. But a pattern is rent where the stitch is lost, or marred where the tangled threads have crossed, and each life that fails of its true intent mars the perfect plan that the Maker meant. Don't miss the stitch of your life. It may only be one stitch it's an important stitch. Don't miss the use of the drop of water. You may be in the whole of the ocean. God has a plan and a purpose to take you in your insignificance and use you in a mighty way. Have you failed today? Peter did too. Have you fallen short? Paul did too. But you know what he said? I count all things loss, and I forget the things that are behind, and I keep my eyes focused on what's ahead. I keep striving for the high calling that I have in Christ. And how was he able to keep bobbing back to the surface and coming up again and again and again after he was pushed down, driven down, fell of his own accord? How did he do it? Only one power sufficient for that. He said, I live by faith in the Son of God. Whether I succeed or fail, whether I achieve or don't achieve, whether I measure up or don't measure up, I live by faith in the Son of God, who not only loved me, but still does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. How we pray as a result of our studies that it will become the compelling force in our existence, that we truly might live up to the words of Paul, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live, that is, those who have received life through faith in him, will no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let the Spirit of God take the word of truth that we've studied today and use it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.